Tonight the subject is Mary of Magdala.
Just a short reading, please, from the Gospel by Matthew, and then a little reading from John's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, the great chapter of the crucifixion. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus — that word watching, by the way, means guarding simply, sitting down — they watched him there. It's very often misunderstood. Sitting down, they guarded him. They were watching Jesus. When he saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the Lord will bless his word. Now, we have remarked several times that there are at least six Marys in the New Testament. I hope that you are searching for them. And we have mentioned that there are some who think there are seven Marys, and there are others who think that there are eight. Just a little bit difficult to sort them out sometimes, and the most that we can say with any dogmatism is that there were at least six Marys in the New Testament. Now, we have looked at two of these, and this evening we come to Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. I thought that it might be that the three Marys that we have been looking at, it's almost like faith and hope and love. Here is a Mary very, very specially linked with faith and with believing, Mary of Nazareth. And we have seen her story on Monday evening. When you come to Mary of Bethany, there certainly was a lot of hope with this woman. And I think I'm right in saying that Mary of Bethany, in the records anyway, is not at the cross. I think that what she did, pouring out her alabaster flask of embalming spikenard upon the Lord, because she had recognized that there was going to be no need for it in the usual embalming sense, I think that there is some faith here in this woman, seeing not only Calvary, but seeing beyond the cross and seeing beyond the tomb. And then we come this evening to the story of Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, faith and hope, and we come this evening to see a Mary who is very, very specially linked with love. And she is, like the other Marys, not at all true to the meaning of her name. We saw that the meaning of the name was bitter or bitterness, and you can link none of these Marys with bitterness in any sense. So we want to have a look then at the story of Mary of Magdala, and I want to approach it maybe in four very simple ways. I want to trust that there might be a little word for our hearts this evening, and that there might be encouragement, that there might be something that perhaps we could imitate, something that we could copy as we too try to follow the Lord like Mary did. I want to have a little look first of all at her deliverance. She did have a very remarkable deliverance, as you probably know, and we want to try to go back to that and to see the beginning of her story as far as we know her in the remarkable deliverance that she had. Immediately, it would seem that there was a kind of a dedication. This woman is dedicated having been delivered, and we're going to see that that dedication, it took her following the Lord Jesus right until Golgotha, and indeed until the tomb, until the afternoon that he was buried. We're going to see then that when we come to chapter 20 and we see this dear woman weeping, and it is the noisy word for weeping, it is not that silent word that we saw the other evening, it is the word that means actually that she was wailing aloud, she was sobbing with a sobbing that could be heard, and I think you see here a woman in some certain distress. We're going to see the distress of a woman who has for a little while been parted from her Lord. But then, when we come to the end of her story, and we see her, as I think, I hope you agree with me, I think that she wrapped her arms about him, that she was holding him fast, and I think that it really does bring out something of the devotion of this woman, albeit it might not be that she had full knowledge at that time, and the Lord very gently tells her about the new relationship that there is to be. But there is a devotion here that clearly shines right down, indeed, the whole of this part of chapter 20. So, in these four very simple ways, we want to have a look then at the story of Mary of Magdala. Now, Magdala is a little village still there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a lakeside village it is, and it's just a little bit, just a few miles south of Tiberias. And there, of course, you know, the Lord Jesus spent a lot of his time, a lot of his ministry. And Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, as we call her, she is, when the Lord meets her, she is, in fact, possessed of demons. There is a kind of a complete possession. Seven demons have her in their possession. The young believer will notice that very often we change the word devils to demons. There is one devil. The word for the demon is a different word. There are many demons. There are many, many demons, legions of them, as the man in the tombs would have told you. But devil, there's only one devil. That is the singular word, and it is demons that have possessed Mary of Magdala. Now, there's an interesting thing, and I don't know if I have the answer to it, but it's a very, very interesting thing that, so far as I know, all the cases of demon possession that are recorded, they are all in Galilee. I wonder why that should be. I think I have looked every case of demon possession and of reference to demons, and this is all in Galilee. I don't know that any of them occur in Judea, and certainly none of them occur in Samaria. I'm not saying that there was no demon possession in Judea or that there was no demon possession in Samaria, but I'm saying that all that is recorded for us, it all happened in Galilee. I wonder why that should be. It might be, perhaps, that in Judea, of course, there was the temple. In Judea, there were many priests. Josephus will tell us that at the time of the Lord Jesus, there were no less than 20,000 priests in Judea in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And of course the scriptures were there, and there were synagogues, not by the score, but by the hundred there were synagogues in Judea. There were some in Galilee too, but very, very much so in Judea. Might it be that this intensity of so much of the Word of God and of a certain ritual, which some of it, mind you, of divine origin, and albeit that it might have been perhaps a barren thing at that time, but nevertheless the scriptures were there, the scriptures were being read, the temple was there, and it might well be that it is this that sort of prohibits so much demon possession that abounded in Galilee. Up in Galilee, they said about them, this people, this kind of a rugged country people, they thought, this people that knoweth not the law, that's how they referred to them. And perhaps in Galilee, these people were more open, they were more easy to succumb to demon possession. Whether there is another reason or not, I don't know, but it is a fact, I think, that the demon possession in the Gospels is all in Galilee and not in Judea. Now Mary of Magdala has lived in this little town in Galilee, and somehow she has come under the control of these demons, and as we have suggested, the number 7 seems to indicate almost a kind of a complete possession of this woman. She must have been a sorry case when the Lord Jesus met her. And we don't know the circumstances. We don't know just exactly how or where or when she was delivered. But she did have a great deliverance. And that was the beginning of a very lovely story of a woman who really was dedicated now and devoted to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is where we too have begun. We have had a deliverance. You have had yours and I have had mine. And you look back to the circumstances of yours and I look back to mine. And perhaps you came in your way and I came in my way. Maybe you struggled there, maybe I got there more easily than you. But we did all eventually get there. We came to know the same Lord Jesus who delivered Mary of Magdala. And we look back this evening with great gratitude. And may the Lord help us that we shall never forget, never cease to go back to that evening, to that morning, to that day when we were delivered. A very happy thing to keep remembering our deliverance. Well, it is the beginning then of a story for us too, the beginning of a new life, the beginning of a kind of a new career in things now. We have gotten to know the Lord. We have been delivered from the old life. And like Mary of Magdala, well, things are different now. And this woman now, it would seem to me that immediately she becomes dedicated to the Lord. And there are two things said about her and about some of these other women. It says that they followed him, and it says that they ministered to him. What a lovely thing to be characterized by these two things, following and ministering to the Lord Jesus. The word following seems to imply a kind of a discipleship. I think maybe we only get that word disciple in the feminine. We only get it maybe once, and it's in the Acts of the Apostles. But anyway, women were disciples without doubt, and they followed the Lord, and this is what discipleship really is all about. It is about following him. Some define the word disciple and say that it is one who follows to learn. And some say that you should put that in reverse, it is one who learns to follow. Now, whether following to learn or learning to follow, certainly learning and following are both involved in the word disciple. Mary Magdalene became a true disciple in that it would almost seem from that very moment that she began to follow the Lord wherever he would be, and ministering to him of her substance. Now, there is an interesting thing about the word disciple, and that is the phasing out of it. When you come to the Gospels, of course, it occurs very often. When you leave the Gospels and come into the Acts, you don't find it just so often. And when you come into the epistles, you don't find it at all. Why is the word disciple phased out? People talk much today about discipleship, and they talk about discipling people and all that sort of thing. Well, that is all right, and we know what they mean, but in fact, the word is phased out. Now, it might well be that the usual thought of disciple was that there was somewhere also a rabbi, and it was a kind of a relationship which had an earthly connotation. It was a rabbi-discipleship, rabbi-disciple relation that the Lord Jesus had with those men who accompanied with him. And in some senses, it would have been so with Mary of Magdala. It may be that when we come to the Acts and then we get through the transition period and we come into the epistles, into the fullness of the revelation of the coming of the Spirit of God, that now it is not master, rabbi, disciple, not anymore. Now we are children and we are learning, and the gracious Spirit is revealing Christ to us and revealing these other great things that we have in the epistles. Anyway, it's only a thought, but Mary of Magdala certainly became a disciple in this sense, that she was following the Lord. Now, following for some of us maybe has been relatively easy. We have had much encouragement. We have had those who have prayed for us. Our circumstances, our environment maybe has made it very easy. And there's been a lot of encouragement for us to follow. But for some others, and maybe indeed for some in the meeting, it has not been so easy. And for Mary of Magdala, I'm sure that it had not been an easy pathway. The people would remember her, of course, and they would see the change. But there is a strange thing among people, that sometimes when those who have lived sad and sorry lives are now radically changed, coming to know the Lord Jesus, there are some who get a little bit angry about it, and they would nearly tell you that they'd rather have had them in the old way. That's a strange thing. We'd rather have had them the way they were, even though their lives were indeed sorry tales. Well, we have been delivered. I trust that like Mary of Magdala, we too have become dedicated, and that we are following the Lord in a true path of discipleship. For Mary Magdalene, this path of discipleship, it came a long way. It brought her down through Galilee and through Samaria, maybe indeed through Perea and into Judea with the Lord. And she would have followed him. They kept in the background, I suppose, but they ministered to the Lord out of their substance. These women following, ministering, and dedicated together to the Lord Jesus and to this little band of men, this little band of disciples. And it was indeed a very lovely thing that these women, coming out of the darkness of demon possession like Mary, that they should now be so dedicated to the Lord Jesus. But this pathway that Mary is treading, and this following of the Lord Jesus, is going to bring her eventually right to Golgotha. And here on this sad morning, at 9 o'clock, crucify him. And of course there were the hours that preceded that. And to think that Mary and the other women, that they were somewhere there, at times perhaps they might have been, as the scriptures say, afar off, but of course Peter was afar off also. But these women, they watched, and they were there, and they were at Golgotha, in the vicinity of it. And what a sight now these dedicated women were to see as they gathered at the cross. You know that at one stage, around the foot of the cross, there were four women. Mary Magdalene was one of them. And there was only one man. And it would seem that the disciples, the men, they had forsaken him and fled. Perhaps John had come back again. He was the only man. The others were distant somewhere. And it is often said that in devotion and in dedication and in love to the Lord Jesus, that very, very often the women did outshine the men. Well, here are women then who come in their path of discipleship, following him and ministering to him, right up until the very hill, until the cross itself. And here they are, and that lovely word says that they stood by the cross. Something nice about that, that they stood. Here they are with a certain courage, standing by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And the world is against him. Rome is against him. And his accusation will be written in a little while in three languages. In the language of Rome and Athens and Jerusalem, his accusation will be written. And what these women are doing, really, they are flying in the face of the world by standing, dedicated still, standing there near to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now this is true dedication indeed that will bring them right to the tree to stand there and to watch what men are doing to him. When you get into the spirit of the Psalm 22 and you see something there of the feelings of the Lord and you come to the awfulness of what men were doing to him physically and what he was enduring and you think of that scene, mind you it was not a pleasant sight. Very often we think of the offerings and we talk about the sweet savour that ascended from the burnt offering and that was very true. But mind you, the altar was no very pleasant sight. It was a gory sight. The altar, the great altar with blood and ashes and fire, it was not a very pleasant place. Nevertheless, there ascended from it, for those who had understood it, there ascended a sweet savour to God, a savour of rest from that great altar. Here is Golgotha, not a pleasant sight. Precious to us, sweet to us, we sing about it, we meditate upon it, we muse upon the sufferings of Christ, and our hearts are touched. It has become a very precious place to us. But mind you, it was not a pleasant place to be. Here is the Savior. Is he naked, bereft of all his garments? Do I hear him say, "They gape upon me. They look and stare upon me." And he hangs, is he still wearing the thorn crown? I don't know. But certainly he's bleeding. And if you were to go around the back of the cross and see his back wet perhaps yet with the blood of the scourging. And here he is with blood and sweat and spittle upon his lovely form. And here are these who loved him and who for these many months now have been following with him in a path of discipleship. The path of discipleship brings them right to the cross, and it is here at the cross that true discipleship is brought out. Because, mind you, it does take true discipleship to stand by the cross of Jesus. It takes true discipleship to come right here and to be distinct and to be apart from the world. Spurgeon used to preach about what he called the three crucifixions. And the three crucifixions were these. He says, "God forbid that I should glory," so says Paul, "save in the cross, not in the death of the Lord Jesus, as some hymns will have it, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus, which is an advance on his death. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It is the crucifixion of Christ. The same cross is the crucifixion of the world to me and the crucifixion of me to the world. There are three crucifixions here, and true discipleship will bring us right here to the cross. And the cross will divide men. The cross will make a sharp delineation between the worldling and the believer. And if the young believer has any doubts about what our attitude to the world should be, sometimes there are those who argue that we shouldn't after all be such peculiar people and keep apart from the world just like that. If you've got any doubts about your attitude to the world and what that should be, then I tell you what to do. You come to Calvary and you see what the world did to him. And as you see what the world did to him, you will come away from that scene with absolutely no doubt as to what your attitude should be to the world. I come to the cross with Mary Magdalene and with these others and with John. And I see this lovely man suffering, bleeding, and about to die upon the tree. And I say, did the world do this to him? And if the world did that to him, then I want nothing to do with that world. It is the cross that divides us, that separates us, and at the cross, the world is crucified to me. I want nothing more to do with it, and I am crucified to the world. The world really wants nothing more to do with me, and this has all been decided at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mary's path of discipleship, following and ministering, it brought her right to that tree, and here she is. Standing and singled out, mind you, for a mention, a special mention, as she stands at the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus, having died, she still doesn't go away. She lingers about. And it's now 3 o'clock. After 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness has lifted now. He has cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And the darkness has lifted on Mary Magdalene and the others. They are still here. This is true dedication that has brought these women not only to the cross, but they're going to linger now to see what will happen to the body of the Lord Jesus. And you know, of course, from Isaiah 53, you know what men would have done with the body had they been allowed. They had determined his grave with the wicked, that in their minds they had appointed that he would be buried with the wicked. And had it been left to them, well, I suppose they would have buried three bodies in a communal grave, or it might be they would have taken three bodies to the south wall of the city and cast them into the valley of Hinnom, where the fires were ever burning, burning up the refuse that came out of the dung gate there on the south wall of the city. And that's what they had determined, that whatever they would do with the malefactors, they would do with him. But God intervenes. And here is a man, and I often think and I often say that if there was any man whose ministry I would covet, any man in the New Testament whose ministry I would covet, I think it would be the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, I know that John had a great ministry, and I know that Paul had a glorious ministry, but I think somehow that here was a very, very privileged man, privileged to handle the holy form, the holy body of the Lord Jesus. He became a beggar, this rich man, and he came and he begged the body of Jesus, the rich man begging, and Pilate gives leave, gives him the body, gives him permission to take it down. And so, in the late afternoon, with sunset not far away, they come to the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph, and together they take him down. Of Simeon at the beginning, it says, he took him up. Of Joseph at the end, he took him down. Two very privileged men, and Joseph is taking him down, and the cross and the tomb are in close proximity. So only just around the corner, only a few meters away, and cut out of the very rock of Golgotha itself, Joseph has the tomb, the sepulchre, and it is here, perhaps hastily, not finishing the thing completely, but wrapping the body of the Lord and putting the spices within the folds, and they lay the body down in that tomb. And Mary, she's watching. Somewhere out there in the garden. And it's only John who tells us that it was a garden. Had it not been for John, we might never have known that it was a garden tomb. But John tells us it was a tomb in a garden. And Mary is somewhere in the garden and watching, beholding, as another scripture says, beholding how his body is led. Just distant enough to be discreet and to be reverent, and yet near enough to see what is happening. So they see the body, the holy body, wrapped now in the grave cloths and laid in the sepulchre, and the stone rolled across against the mouth or the door of the sepulchre, and Mary Magdalene is there. This then is where this path of dedication has brought this woman. Since the day of her deliverance until this day of the burial of her Lord. Now, what a pathway it has been. It has brought her right here to the tomb, beyond the cross, unto the tomb. Well, it must have been a sad day for Mary of Magdala when she saw the stone finally rolled across. And for 3 days now, there will be a kind of a silence. But on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes again. She comes early. She comes when it's yet dark and the sun rising, just Mark will tell us. And they come to the sepulchre, and they arrive to find the stone taken away. Mary Magdalene, the events are a wee bit hard to put into order, as my brethren know. The events as they happened are just a little bit difficult, but in the broad sense we know what happened. Mary comes, some others with her, but when she sees the stone rolled away and recognizes that the tomb is empty, now she leaves immediately and runs and comes to Simon Peter, knowing exactly where she will find them. Where will she find Simon? Simon Peter? Simon Peter has denied the Lord. He has wept bitterly. Where will she find Simon now? It's nice, brethren, that he's with John. John has not given him up. And somehow Mary knows that if she finds John, she'll find Simon. She finds Simon. And she finds John. And Peter and John, they hear the story from her own lips. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have led him. And immediately these two men begin to run together to the sepulchre. Now you know the story. John gets there first. Maybe he was a younger man. Maybe Peter was carrying a heavy conscience. Maybe Peter's thoughts were running now. What shall I meet? What has happened? Maybe in his heart he's remembering the events of these days, the event particularly of that morning, that night of denial. And with a heavy conscience, maybe he can't run, maybe he won't run just as quickly as John. But anyway, John gets there, and he stoops down, and he looks in, and he sees the linen clothes, but he doesn't go in. Peter now arrives, and he pushes past John, and goes right in, and he too sees the linen clothes. Now, my brethren often point out this very intriguing thing, that three times these men are seeing, but three times the word is different. When John comes and looks in, it is a word for very simple, basic sight. He looks in, he sees the linen clothes, but he doesn't take any notice of detail. He doesn't see particulars. It is a kind of a simple, basic seeing. Like as if you and I were talking one day by the road, and a vehicle passes, and you say to me, "Did you see that car?" I say, "I did." Say, "Did you see what make of car it was?" I say, "No, I didn't notice." "Did you see who was driving?" "No, I didn't notice." "No." "Do you know what color the car was?" "I don't really." "No." "But you did see the..." "Oh yes, I saw the car all right, but it was just a kind of a basic, simple sight, and I didn't take any notice of details." John looks in, sees the linen clothes, but at this moment he has no notion of details. When Peter comes in, he goes right into the tomb, right into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but it was rolled up in its convolutions, in a place by itself, separate from the linen clothes that had wrapped the body. It was doubtless sitting on the ledge where the head had rested, and it was still in its convolutions. Peter looks with a different kind of look now. He's taking in the particulars. He's seeing the details, but he doesn't quite understand. And the word that's used here of Peter's seeing is the word that we, from which we would get our word theory. And Peter is actually standing. Has he got his hand to his head? Is he stroking his beard? But he's looking and he's theorizing. He's trying to arrive at a reason for what he sees. And he doesn't quite understand what he sees. But he sees something remarkable. And then John comes in. And when John sees, he takes it in a moment. It's the evidence of a miracle. These grave clothes have not been unwound. Look at the word that is used several times. He saw them lying. They weren't wrapped up in a bundle. They weren't left in a heap. They were lying. As they had been around the body, when they wrapped the body of the Lord, so they were, but the Lord was gone. And the napkin that had been around his head, still in its convolutions, sitting on the ledge, and the Lord is gone. John sees the evidence of a miracle, and he believes. According to another gospel, I'm not sure if Peter grasped it just so quickly as John. But John did. He's alive. He's risen. It's the evidence of the miracle of resurrection. And they leave the garden. And they make for home. Why did they leave Mary weeping in the garden? You come to see the distress of this woman. Why did they leave her? The word is the word for wailing. She's sobbing. She's convulsed with her tears. Why did they leave her? Maybe they didn't know she was there. Maybe she was somewhere in the shrubbery of the garden. Maybe they didn't see her. Anyway, as my brethren often point out, the intelligence of the men said, no point in staying here, go home. Mary has a certain dedication yet to the Lord. And even though she's weeping, he is still, as she says, my Lord, my Lord. We saw the other evening that before the Savior was born, Elizabeth called him my Lord. And here, where in her mind, he is still dead, Mary Magdalene says, my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. Now look at this strange thing. She stands outside the sepulchre weeping, sobbing. And then as she sobs, she stoops down. And she looks into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting. It's not often we read of angels sitting. They're usually standing. That's the privilege of angels. So Gabriel said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. They stood waiting for commands. That was the privilege of the angels. But here they are sitting. And here is an amazing thing. That she sees two angels and they speak to her and she will reply to them. And she's not one little bit afraid, apparently. There is no fear. There is no reticence. This dedicated woman, and in her distress now, she's not really interested in angels. Here is a heart that's looking for one person, my Lord, and for someone who's looking for my Lord, not even angels will fill the desires of that heart. Woman, why weepest thou? They have taken away my Lord. When she had said that, she turned away, turned back. Why? Here she is, at the door of the sepulchre, looking in, and the angels are there. Now she turns around. Was it something she saw in the faces of the angels? You know that if I was standing talking to you, and someone came behind you, I would probably look beyond you, and you would somehow realize that there was someone behind you by my looking. Might have been that. Maybe she heard the step. But she turns around anyway. And as she turns around, she sees Jesus standing. And then those sad words. She knew not that it was Jesus. That is repeated in chapter 21. The disciples in all the bustle of their service and their fishing. They knew not that it was Jesus. Exactly the same words. Possible to be so busy, to be so engrossed in busy service, that we don't recognize him in it? Isn't that sad? A dreadful snare for a busy preacher. To be so engulfed, engrossed in service, that you can somehow carry on mechanically and not find him in it. But with Mary, it is not service. It's sorrow, deep sorrow. distress. And in her distress, she is so engulfed in sorrow that she doesn't recognize the Lord in it. Isn't that possible too? Sorrow. None of us are immune. And it comes our way sooner or later. Sorrow. Sometimes sorrow upon sorrow. Deep sorrow. And is it not so that sometimes we are so engulfed in our sorrow that we fail to remember that somewhere He is in it. Somewhere the Lord is in it. But Mary knew not that it was Jesus. She supposed Him to be the gardener. This woman, in her dedication still and in her distress, she's not interested in apostles. Let them go. She's not interested in angels. She turns her back upon them. Neither is she interested in the gardener, only in as much as He can tell her where her Lord is. She says, if you know, she says, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Mary, you're only a woman. Have you stopped to think about what you're saying? You'll take him away? How, Mary? Love doesn't stop to calculate things like that. Love doesn't see any difficulties. Love does not anticipate problems. Mary says, you tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. The Lord Jesus says, Mary. Was it the way that He said it? Was it the tone of His voice? Was it, as some suggest, that He used a form of her name that not everybody used? Because strictly, it may be that here He called her Miriam, which is a form of Mary, perhaps an Aramaic form, Miriam. Was it then the way that He said it? Was it the form of the word, the form of the name? Or was it just that He chose in sovereignty that this should be the moment of recognition and revelation? Anyway, He comes to this woman in her distress, and one word brings the revelation. She says, Rabboni. There were three titles given to teachers in those days. Rab was the basic one, meaning teacher, master. Rabbi was an advanced form. Rabboni is a very personal one, and it means my master, my teacher. I know that not everyone will agree. I'd like to think you would. But I think that at that point, Mary wrapped herself about Him. Rabboni, she says, my master. He says, Mary, don't cling to me like that. It is not don't touch me, as in our authorized version. It is don't cling to me. And the implication seems to be that Mary was clinging to Him. Don't cling to me, he says. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, is the Lord saying, don't cling to me, Mary. You'll see me again. But it's not going to be just as it used to be. He says, go and tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father. And He calls them my brethren. We don't call Him our brother. But He deigns to call us His brethren. Tell my brethren, he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a new relationship, Mary, because of death and burial and now resurrection. There is a new sphere and a new relationship. Resurrection ground now is changing things. I'm going to ascend and things are going to be different. Mary becomes... And they say it in Latin, but I can't say it in Latin. So the interpretation of it is this, that Mary becomes apostle to the apostles.
the sent one to the sent ones. Apostle with a message of resurrection to the apostles. And back she goes to tell them that she has seen the Lord and that he has spoken these things to her. The devotion of this woman, where the Lord delivers her from her demon possession, and the last glimpse we have of her is in the garden in total, absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we too might look back to the day of our deliverance, that we may examine, take stock again of the value, the worth, the extent of our dedication. It might be that it will bring us into a measure of distress, like it did with Mary. But I trust that devotion will override and overrule and eclipse everything else, and that we shall leave the meeting this evening totally devoted to one whom each of us call my Lord, my Lord. There are millions who have never heard his name. There are millions more who know him only as Jesus. We are privileged tonight to call him our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live true to him, shall we pray?